The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
We have the privilege again this morning of welcoming Pastor Don Willman, who is the founding pastor of Christ Redeemer Church, as we continue our sermon series in the book of Jude.
Thank you so much, Ryan. And as always, it's a delight for me to be able to be with you. I will say one thing in light of Kevin praying about the Flourish campaign. Some of you might not even know what that is, but you know, Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover, which is nurturing this congregation back into existence, came into existence almost 20 years ago when I moved to the Upper Valley. And we've never had a building. We've always met in the high school, Hanover High School. And so we've been in the process of raising funds for a piece of property on Greensboro Road, which is between the college and the medical center, right off of Route 120, where we've been hoping to build a building. So we've been in that, we're in the really front stages of that process. But also with this Flourish campaign, it's not just about that building, but it's about doing more of this sort of a thing that we've done here in Queechy. We would love to see that multiply so that the surrounding towns and communities are repopulated with gospel preaching churches. That's our goal, our long-range goal. And to that end, we had a consulting firm come in called DGI and Design Group International. And we just to meet with us to give some outside perspective. As a matter of fact, many of you were interviewed by them just to get a feel for from their standpoint of where we are as a congregation. And I really need to tell you that literally these consultants were in tears of joy after they had done that those interviews. They were so thrilled to see the health of what's happening here in the Upper Valley through the ministry of the gospel at Christ Redeemer Church in Queechy and New London, etc. So there's much to be encouraged about with that. But with that, let's turn to the Word of God now. We're going to be looking at the book of Jude, and I'm going to read starting in verse 20 through the end of the chapter. Hear now God's Word. This is printed on page 7 in your bulletin. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. What a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's really a shame that the book of Jude is not preached on more often. Let me begin by saying that the Bible would suggest to us that there are really only two categories of gods. The gods that we make, idols, and the God that made us, the true God. The gods that we make, if you will, or put another way, the gods that we keep, the gods that we hold. Or the true God, those are idols, the true God, the God who keeps us, the God who holds us. And this, I would like to suggest, is universally true throughout the world, meaning that you cannot help but worship something. You've got to have a God. In other words, you've got to serve and find your ultimate hope in something. And whatever that ultimate thing is, that is your God. The only question is whether this God is any bigger than yourself. A Jewish writer a number of years ago penned this. He said, so long as a person pursues this quest for an object of worship, which I suggest is universal, you can't shake it. So long as they do that in self-sufficiency, relying on their own virtue their own wisdom, their own piety, it will not be God that they find, but an idol, the self, or some aspect of the self, writ large, projected, objectified, and worshipped. You see, the real problem, in other words, false gods, money, sex, power, achievement, whatever it might be, because they are gods that we make, they are by definition, this is what this Jewish writer is so astutely pointing out, they are by definition a projection of ourselves. They're gods that we keep, not the God that keeps us. The real problem with a God that is a mere self-projection is that it cannot save. It can promise you nothing. But the God of the Bible is a God who makes and keeps promises independent of us, independent of our ability. He is the covenant-keeping God, that is the promise-keeping God. Now, Jude, this letter that we're looking at here, comes to the end. We now come to the end of this short little letter, and not surprisingly at all, Jude ends this letter by turning our gaze upward to the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he does so in a little song of praise. This last two verses, verses 24 and 25, are what's called a doxology, which is just a fancy way of saying a little song of praise. And he tells us what God's doing for us. And so here's what we need to know today to understand this passage. We need to understand what God promises, number one. Number two, we need to understand what the promise produces in us. And then number three, we need to understand the person who makes the promise. So I'll say that again. The promise, what's promised, what's produced in us because of that promise, the produce, the product, if you will. And then thirdly, the person who makes that promise. So the promise, the produce, the person. Here we go. So what has God promised? The promise. This is a doxology, but it is a doxology, verses 24 and 25, with a deeply implied promise to it. Indeed, praise here, the praise functions, I think, as a promise. Jude lifts our gaze heavenward so that we know where we can find our hope in the midst of the horrible corruption and chaos of the false teachers, particularly that's taking place into the situation in which Jude is writing. And that's always the case. I never do this. Last night, I'm flipping through the TV channels, and I came to that section in the TV channels. It's all the TV preachers. And I went through about 20 channels. And I couldn't believe there's that many TV preachers. And what was so discouraging is the lack of the quality of the gospel being preached. To be honest with you, the lack of the quality of the gospel being preached. So here, he is saying, look to God, the one who saves, the promise-keeping God in his word. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. This is the promise. What does he promise? He says, look at God, who is able to keep his promises. This word keep means to guard, to protect, to preserve. It's shepherding language. He is the shepherd. God is unilaterally faithful to his promises to preserve you to ultimate salvation. In other words, salvation is not a promise that you make to God, but one that he makes to you. I mean, consider the words of Jesus. I could go to numerous places. Think about this from John chapter 10. Jesus says this, actually using shepherding language. And this word very much ties to that. Listen, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one. You see the security of that? You see the promising nature of that? Or in John 17, where he's praying for those, he's praying to the Father. He says, I'm praying for those that you have given to me. And he says, all mine are yours and yours are mine. And then he says, Holy Father, listen to this word, keep them, Same idea here. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. This is the idea. And it's not surprising that Jesus is using this language, because it is the language of the Lord God of the Old Testament, of Yahweh, of Jehovah, the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. And Jesus is purposefully identifying himself with them. So think, for example, from Isaiah 41. He says, but you, this is Old Testament, but you, Israel, my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, most repeated command in the Bible. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded, and those who strive against you will be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be nothing at all, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Or Psalm 121, where the psalmist lifts his eyes and wonders where his help comes. And he says, look, it comes from the Lord. He will not allow your foot to slip, but he who keeps you, he who guards you, he who watches over you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord keeps, he watches over you. You see, salvation is not a promise that we make to God, but one that he makes to us. So God promises to keep. This is the promise. He promises to preserve, to guard. But to keep us in what? What is this promise particularly? Well, he says here, to keep us from stumbling. Now, this is a tricky thought. As a matter of fact, I was talking with somebody not too long ago who was troubled by this. Because it stumble means literally to fall down. It's a word picture. But it's used figuratively in Scripture of sin, falling into sin. And what's in view here is not sinning per se, but rather ultimately stumbling, ultimately falling away. Not that you will never sin, but that in your stumbling, he will sustain you. Any stumblers out there? He will sustain you. Thank you. I guess I'm not the only one. In your faithlessness, he sustains your faith because he is faithful, so that you will not ultimately stumble. Your faith will not ultimately fail. It is not your faith that sustains his faithfulness, but it is his faithfulness that sustains your faith. Remember what happened to Peter with the Lord Jesus. And he says, you know, Peter's boasting the night before Jesus is to be crucified. Peter's clueless, like us. And he says, Simon Peter, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, think about what's under that. He wants to own you, but you're one of mine. Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And this sifting idea is, it's when you do this with wheat, you vigorously shake it to separate the wheat from the chaff. This is the word picture. And what he's saying is not that your faith will not be shaken. It will be shaken. Indeed, vigorously. But that your faith will not ultimately fail when it is shaken, because my faithfulness will sustain it. Peter, you will fall, but when you fall, I will sustain you. This is the reason why in the Proverbs 24 says, for though the righteous fall seven times, you understand in Hebrew language, the use of the word seven means to the uttermost, you know, it's like, that's like a number of completeness. You can't fall more than seven times. Like, that's really bad. Though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again. This is why we sing hymns like How Firm a Foundation, right? The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert. This is God speaking to us. This is a great hymn. I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. This is the hope that we have. God's purposes for you will not fail in Christ Jesus. Remember at the beginning of the letter is written to those that are called the beloved in God the Father and kept for and by Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. And knowing this, so this is what he promises, and knowing this, what does this produce in us? Well, this is kind of interesting. This is very interesting, especially in light of the verses that precede it. So the verses that we looked at last week, Jude 21, for example, has this command, keep yourself in the love of God. That's kind of a scary sort of command. It's your responsibility. Keep yourself in the love of God, right? But how do you know that you're going to be able to keep yourself? How do you know you're going to be able to do that? And you get to verse 24 and it says, now to him who is able to keep you. But you put that thing in reverse, and what does that tell us? In Jude 21, we are to keep the covenant faithfulness to God in Christ. That's the command. In verse 24, we see how this is going to be possible. That is the promise. This is repeatedly the play that you have in Scripture. Command, promise, command, promise. The power for the central command, because this is what the command is. This is what you're supposed to do. Keep yourself in the love of God. How do you do that? By building yourselves up in the holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and by waiting for the coming of our Lord. But keep yourself in the love of God. How are you going to keep that central command? The power for the central command comes from the power of the central promise, the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. God's faithfulness to us produces God's faithfulness in us. You see that? We become steadfast by his steadfast love. This is why we see statements in Scripture like 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, that says, we love because he first loved us. God's love for us has the power to produce in us the love of God for him, which is obedience to his commandments. The love of God for us has the power to produce the love of God in us. Christianity, in this sense, is unlike any other religion. Because why? Every other religion promises, do this or that, live up to this or that standard, and you will eventually earn the love of God. You'll learn the favor of God. It's always the imperative before the indicative. And here you see that in the gospel, the imperative and the indicative come together because of the promise of God. In other words, every other religion says that, but the gospel says God loves you, therefore you're able to obey. God has saved you in Jesus Christ, therefore you're able to obey. The indicative, God loves you, is followed by the imperative to obey. This is why it says, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation. Not work for it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. In other words, he doesn't save you from not having to work it out, but rather he saves you to having to work it out. He saved you to obedience, not from obedience. Only a heart full of love, of the love of God, can fulfill the commands of God. Only the heart filled with the love of God is able to do that. Why? Because what is the commandment of God? Well, Jesus says you can sum it up in two. Number one, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself, right? Love God with everything in you. Love your neighbor as yourself. So how are you going to have a heart full of love to be able to keep those commandments? And this is love, not that we love God, John tells us, but that he loved us. Let me say that again in case you're not clicking that. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We love because he first loved us. John Newton, the great pastor, hymn writer from the 18th century, says, "The doctrine of the cross, Christ's death for our sins, will soften hearts that withstand threatenings. The strictness of the law must be preached to show sinners their danger. The law teaches me what sin is. But the gospel is the only remedy that creates motives in me which are alone able to break off the sinner from the love of his sins and to enable him to overcome the world." It's only the gospel, only the good news of Jesus, only the unilateral love in Christ for the vilest of sinners, right? And so, in the gospel, the command and the promise become one. What God commands of us, love God fully, love your neighbor as yourself, becomes a promise that he will most surely fulfill. So what does the promise produce? It produces in us a changed life. It produces in us a heart to keep in the love of God. A covenant-keeping heart. His promise makes us, his keeping of the promise makes us to be promise keepers. This is why John Newton, I quote from him again, now from a hymn, he says, "Listen, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, what I wanted to do and what I had to do, they were, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more." How's that? Well, he goes on, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled," that's what he did on the cross for us, "and hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice. God faithfully loves us so that we might be able to faithfully love him. And God's faithfulness calls out and creates our faithfulness. But a promise is only as good as the person who makes it." So this brings us to our final point. Who is this person who promises this? Who is this person? Remember, this is a song or a hymn of praise. That's what a doxology is. "Now to him," and it says, who is this one? "To the one who is able." "Now to him who is able." The one who can. He can do it. The one who possesses the power. He's got what it takes. And it goes on to describe this one all the more. And with praise, where it says, "To him be glory," verse 25, "majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forevermore." In other words, past, present, and future. The one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. As the book of Revelation speaks of him. He is able. This is the God who spoke and the worlds came into existence. Scientists tell us that as best as they can determine with their scientific method, that the universe exploded into existence. I mean, think about the craziness of the world in which we live. We live in this vast expanse, which we call the universe, on one little tiny planet, next to one little tiny star, in a galaxy with about 100 billion other stars, with a little speck of dirt, next to a little star in a galaxy with 100 billion other stars, in a universe, as far as the scientists can see, as they estimate, with 100 billion galaxies. My guess is way more than that. They just can't see any farther. And he spoke. How did it happen? Psalm 33, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood fast." The same word that makes the promise to you, the same one whose word makes the promise to you, is the same one whose word spoke and the universe came into existence. Our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he wants, the psalmist says. Jeremiah says, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." This is the one who, according to Paul in Ephesians, works all things, every little atom, every little quark, every little neutron, who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. He's in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Nothing will thwart his plan. And when he's promised something, he will do it.
And so why does God tell us this? Why does he tell us this at the end of this letter? These people who he's writing to in the book of Jude are shaken. They're troubled. That's why he tells them. I mean, sometimes you feel like you've got stuff coming from within you. You got stuff coming from without you. And you feel like you can't hold on. You feel like you have too many hard things coming your way. Whether it's the past, present, or future. Whether it's the past, hurt, anger, bitterness, regret, guilt, whatever it is. And you got stuff in the present where you're just weary working under the stuff you have to deal with. Whether it's stuff from within you or stuff from the outside. Or the future. Think about all of the anxieties that plague you. There's an endless number of things to worry about, isn't there? Some of us tend to worry about these things. Other people tend to worry about other things. But we all have our anxieties about the future. As one writer puts it, in the midst of our heart that is filled with doubt and your faith feels like it's wavering, you're not sure what to trust, who to trust. Are you going to make it? You're holding on by your fingernails. One writer says, look, as God did not first choose you because you were high, he will not now forsake you because you are low. How did he choose us? While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies. Will he forsake you now? Have you blown it that badly that he will forsake you now? No. No. Are the trials too deep, too big? Are the troubles so overwhelming? No. He did not choose you first because you were high. He will not now choose you or forsake you because you are low. I mean, this is what, well, actually, it's great. Romans chapter 8, really, in all of these troubles, that we just did this for the responsive reading, and all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We're overwhelming conquerors through him who loved us. Now listen, that doesn't mean that your life feels good. Actually, do you see the things he's listing? Trial, and he's talking about tribulation and peril and sword. People are losing their lives for becoming Christians. And he's saying, look, in all those things, sure, they can take your head off. You're more than a conqueror. Why? Through him who loved us. For I'm convinced, he goes on to say, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, shall be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing, no created thing. And remember, there's only two kinds of gods, the ones we create and the one that created us. So that means nothing can separate us from the love of God, because he's the only uncreated one. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.